All right, as you already know probably, that my topic is grace in church life. There were certain verses that used to absolutely terrify me in the scriptures. And I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, where it reads, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That's read before our communion, and I'm sitting there in the pew, and I'm just like terrified. Because in my mind, it seemed to say that if I didn't take communion in just the right way, terrible things would happen. How do I know if I'm taking it in an unworthy manner? It doesn't say. I must also examine myself. This is so important that even parents who baptize their babies won't let them take communion until they are old enough to examine themselves. But what am I looking for? It's not that hard to find some sin still in my heart, which makes me feel unworthy. Is that what makes me guilty? And finally, I am in deep trouble if I don't judge or discern the body rightly. What does that even mean? I came to Christ because of my sins, and now I must be righteous in order to take his communion? That made no sense to me until I studied the entire letter of 1 Corinthians more closely. I mean it. I really did go through that. Because every time I turned inward, I saw enough sins to feel totally unworthy to take communion, and I didn't. It wasn't like I outwardly did anything bad that morning, you know. The problems in the Corinthian church, Corinth, where this church was birthed, was a very wealthy trading center. It was like located between two waterways, so it was easy for trade. And so it was very wealthy, but it was also a pagan city. I think it was it Artemis that was there, the big statue? I'm not sure, but anyway, it was a pagan city, lots of idols everywhere. And it was a very popular Roman city as well. All the wealthy people would like to vacation there and live there and party. You know? And so there was just a lot of carousing going on and idolatry and wealth. And then God raised up people from that environment. And the church was young and spiritually immature. Paul had stayed with them for about 2 years to help establish them. However, Paul starts his letter and he knows these people. He believes that they're saved and that he's seen God's hand in their life, but there's trouble there. In 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 11, he writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So Paul exhorts them to get along by embracing the same faith and be complete in having the same mind and judgment and not dividing into competing groups. Because they had cliques. They would go, "Well, I'm of Paul." And another group would say, "Well, I'm of Apollos." And then others would say, "Well, but I'm of Christ." Implying some members felt superior to others. They were just full of pride. And then he goes, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, most churches have some reputation that goes beyond the borders of their building. And to be honest with you, I don't want you all to be puffed up, but in our opinion, we have been spreading a reputation of this fellowship as being unusually loving and Christ-like. We do, because you all show such hospitality. I mean, we feel that, right, Steve? And same with Matthew. So reputations spread, right? Well, the reputation of the Corinthian church was they're divisive and quarrelsome. And it was so bad that if another church under Chloe wrote to Paul to warn him what was going on with this church, it was just terrible. 1 Corinthians 11 now. That was the first chapter. Now I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So even in the best church, or what, when I say best, ones that seem more closely following Christ, there still will always be some division. And some division is necessary because it reveals the wheat from the tares and the motives. But the motives for division determines whether it is good or bad, right? So to have someone who is not of Christ and they want to leave, you don't need to make amends. Let them go because they're not of you. But when you're clicking the church into different groups and quarreling and everything, that's not a good sign. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. This is what was going on in their church. They would meet for fellowship with the purpose of having communion together, and whoever got there first ate it all. Can you imagine? You all go, oh, well, we're going to have a lunch now. And then I happen to be talking to someone for another 15 minutes, and I get in there, and there's nothing left. Nothing. But in this case, some of the people didn't really have much money to bring a lot of food, and others were very wealthy. And the wealthy people just ate their food right there and didn't even think about the other people that were arriving that would maybe need to share that food. And I can understand bringing wine for communion. That's totally fine. But they weren't drinking wine for communion. They were partying. They got drunk. Some of them were actually drunk. It's a wild group, right? I mean, seriously. But you know, he knew them. But this is what he's writing to. This is the people he's addressing. So, verse 22, I can understand. He wrote the word, what? Like we would go, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? This I will not praise you. It's pretty bad when you come together and your behavior is worse than when you're not together. That's pretty bad. But so this is who he's addressing, that he sees them despising the church of God by the way they're treating other people in their fellowship. They're despising not just the people, but God. The behavior of some in this church reflect a serious lack in understanding the depths of their sin and their need of Christ's sacrifice with the gospel. Instead of being humble and thankful, they thought very highly of themselves and lacked any compassion towards the needs of others. Perhaps this is why, now this is my opinion, perhaps this is why some of the members suffered and died. no one in the church cared enough to help them in their need. You know, some pastors will say, well, it's just God demonstrating in a very strong manner that he's displeased. That could be it. But I think that what's a natural fruit of this is people will be more weak and dying and suffering because nobody cares. There's no but those that could help are not compassionate. And we all need things and need each other. So the lessons needed for the Corinthians and all of us, he wrote some of those lessons to the Romans in chapter 12. He said, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." And then in Philippians, he also added, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And then back to the Romans in 15. "Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another, knowing how Christ has also accepted us," right? "To the glory of God. Now I understand the context of the situation. Those verses now no longer terrify me like they did, because that wasn't the context that I believe that Paul was writing in. We are to, when we take communion, I know that we are to remember what Christ has done for us, right? The blood he shed to pay the price of our sins. But I also believe that he is also reminding the Corinthians about the church, the body of Christ, that they need to discern who your people are in Christ, and that you need to have that same communion with Christ and his body. And when we take, isn't that the fulfillment of the two commandments? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you fulfilled the law, right? Well, that's the kind of attitude that we're supposed to have or that should grow in the body of Christ. Okay, now how do we judge the body rightly? How do we see the body correctly as the church? In 1 Corinthians 12, we can just really focus on that. It says in verse 12, starting with verse 4 through 7, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So all the Spirit, all the gifts that you see being manifested, they all are from this same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord." We're all on the same side, right? "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit." Why? "For the common good." It's for the common good that he does that. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This is God. This is his church. He pulls it together. He has chosen each member in each local body, and he distributes gifts to every single member for the sake of the common good, just as he wills. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, he writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So is also is Christ what? And his body, his church, right? "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Verses 14 to 16. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Just because you're not a different part doesn't make you separate from the body. You're just one of the varieties that are necessary, right? Paul is teaching the Corinthian church to see themselves as one body, joined together by God for his special purposes, with each member designed to play a necessary part for the health of the whole. Corinthians 12:17 and on. "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." So in the body of Christ, it is those that appear maybe the most immature or the weakest that we should focus on. So focus on them in a positive way. You know, it's just to have compassion and say, "Oh, this person has needs to grow so that they're stronger." You know, and the body should naturally care about the ones that are normally not considered honorable and bestow more honor, abundant honor on them, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. It's that unconditional love, right? When you are received, you're more likely to grow instead of hide in a corner or just become your identity becomes, "I'm no good." "Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it." So those that are getting the natural attention because they stand out, they don't need that kind of attention. The attention should be going on those that aren't, for the sake of what? The body, right? "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is the way God has described body life through the gospel. There is no partiality with God. When understood, we should not be jealous of or compete with fellow believers. God's love is so boundless that every one of his children is treated with abundant and very personal favor. We each are given more than enough love. As though, now here's what I have experienced. I've seen God through providential events show love to me on a very personal level. And for many years I thought, wow, why did he do that for me? You know, I mean, it's just like I couldn't understand. And in one event that I remember, I don't think I'll ever forget. Stephen and I were driving back from a church in winter, and it was February and snowy, and we were almost getting home to Bowling Green from Pennsylvania. And I was listening to the radio during all the snow coming down and hoping we stay on the road. And there was a commercial about roses because Valentine's Day was coming up, and you need to buy this dozen red roses because they're on sale, and you know, for your loved one, and show them that you really care, and blah 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 blah. And that's the way I was thinking. Yeah, blah 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 blah. I thought that because I don't need to have a dozen red roses for Valentine's Day. To me, I'm thinking that's a lot of money. And it doesn't really add more to the message, having a dozen roses. So I turned to my husband and said, I don't even want a dozen red roses for Valentine's Day. I said, just one red rose would be sufficient for me, you know, seriously. I still feel that way. But anyway, we arrive home, you know, and it's snowy and things are slippery and all that. And to our wonderful kids waiting for us, the mob. Anyway, as I walk into the living room, sitting on the dining room table is one red rose. One red rose. And where in the world did that come from? I had gone to a dentist in Toledo who worked on my teeth for free, because he was a Christian and he wanted to be helpful, and I had no insurance. And that dentist sent a red rose to his clients, and he sent a red rose to me, and that rose was sitting there at the table when I walked in, and I can't ever forget that. I mean, because God, the living God, was showing me, I love you. And every time I see one red rose, even in a rose bush, I just think of that. And it makes me feel so special and so personally loved by him. But here's the thing. You don't need to be jealous of me, because he feels the same way towards every single one of his people. And he does do these things, and sometimes we're just not paying attention, because he doesn't love like we do. His love has no boundaries. Mine does, yours does, because we're finite, but not his. He's capable of loving every single one of us as intimately as though we're the only ones. Because we are that special to him. So where's the competition? You know, with families, there can be that way. I mean, my kids to this day, they're grown, and they think it's funny now. You know, Stephen just got a birthday card from our kids, and Matthew writes, from your favorite, a happy birthday from your favorite son. Four. You have four, right? And my daughters, you know, so they mess around like that. But we in the church treat God's love like we would a parent's love. That, you know, we're competing like, well, God must love you more, he gave you a bigger house. Or God must not like you because you're suffering from this health issue or whatever. No, no, no. No. Our God counts the hairs on our head. And mine have been falling in the shower because I'm getting older and I don't even know how to count them. Who knows how many I have today? I just took a shower. But I'm saying he's that intimate. He's that intimate to every part of your body and you and your thinking and everything. And that is the kind of love that he has. And when we understand that, we don't have to fight with one another. We don't have to be jealous of one another because his love is abundant for every member of his people. Every member. And that affects how we treat each other. A household where the parents try to love all their kids equally deeply, you know, they may still not feel it, but they try, is a more peaceful household than like what Jacob had created, right? So anyway, that's one thing I just really wanted to bring out, that there is no partiality with God. Does that mean he sees everyone the same? No. He sees everyone differently, but his love is abounding for every member. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, God has designed the body for the purpose of the common good, for edification. And when he describes the body, he does it sometimes in various ways. Who is the head? Who is the head? Jesus. Jesus is the head. He is the life. He is the vine. And we are the branches. And I, even not as that good of a gardener, I'm smart enough to know that when I cut a branch, it's usually for the good because I'm pruning. But when I cut the vine, it's dead, right? And even with the guillotine, you know, it's a horrible example. But when you cut, when they cut your head off, that's it. You know, even if your life force kind of lingers briefly, you're gone. Because where was the life? The life was in the head. Because you could lose your arm, your leg, all sorts of things, and you're still coming around. But when your head's gone, it's over. And Christ is our life. He is the life source. He is the head. We get our nourishment from him, being connected to him, and we are his body. And if we don't have Christ, the body, it doesn't exist. It's going to die. And so he is the head, but in the church, he gives various giftings to callings to people for the edification of his body. So like in Mark 10, it says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In the body of Christ, he signs certain leaders, right? But they are assigned not to lord over the body, because that is not that's not the way the kingdom of light works. The kingdom of darkness works that way. that there's this competition and this domination that's in the fallen nature. And it's just everywhere. And it's in the church when you don't have Christ as your first love. There's a lot of it because we're not focusing on the gospel and on who we are and who other people are. And it becomes like we're dominating. I'm in charge and you're not and blah, 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 blah. However, Moses, who is one of the great leaders raised up by God, was known for his meekness. Meekness. He wasn't lording over. And like the disciples, for them to keep, who I'm going to be the, can I sit by your side, you know, by side of the throne? They were doing that because it was just so natural for us to do that. And it's naturally for us as disciples to do that in the church when we're losing our mind and not thinking straight, right? Jesus, I mean, he went through so much trying to explain things to the 12. At the Last Supper, what did he do? He changed his clothes and got a towel and he washed all the feet of the disciples. Did that make him less God? Did that make him less Lord and King of Kings? No, he was still the King of Kings, but he bent down like a servant and washed their feet, which was very humiliating for Peter because we know he's Lord, and yet he's subserving. And he goes, oh, well, if you're going to do that, then wash all of me. And he goes, well, not because he needed a shower or a bath, but because he knew that he needed the cleansing of Christ all over, not just his feet. And he said, you've already been cleansed by the word. That's what's going to cleanse you is the word. But there is no service that a person who has been lifted up by God should say, well, I'm not doing that because of my status. If God himself can wash the feet of disciples that still don't even understand the gospel enough that they were shocked when he was risen from the dead, you know, I mean, they weren't exactly worthy of having their feet washed, right? I mean, they were still not even believing the basics. And yet, that's his example for the church. Matthew 23, Jesus said, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. Well, I go, well, how's that the case when you assign prophets and apostles and blah, blah, blah for the church? How can you say there's only one teacher? Because obviously there's lots of leaders in the churches. Because he's the head. He is the teacher. He is the one who has the life. But as he flows into the body, there are people assigned to be teachers and leaders and pastors and etc. But they're not heads. They are body leaders, right? There's only one head, and they should get their wisdom through Christ as teachers that are part of the body. Because there's only Christ that can be lifted up. That's why he says there's only one teacher and you are all brothers. You got to remember who you are. Even if you are assigned a high role in the sense of, you know, you're helping to edify the body and keep it going. John 15 says, you are already clean. Well, I already said that, huh? Remain in me. Okay, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Leaders have to remember that they are sheep leading sheep. We are not little, we're not many gods. We are sheep leading sheep, delegated by the chief shepherd to feed and guard the flock. In Galatians 2, it says, but from those who, it's Paul talking, and he's talking about when he was going to Jerusalem to see the apostles that were living there. He says, but from those who were of high reputation, because they were apostles, they were with Christ, and they did have a high reputation. But what they were makes no difference to me, because God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been to the circumcision. That does not mean he disrespected them. It doesn't mean that they didn't deserve honor for their service, but God did not favor even Peter more than he has you in that sense, because we are all brothers and sisters, which is something pretty amazing. Because, you know, we admire him. We admire Moses. You know what I mean? I admire a lot of Christians today with some of the mighty things, and that's reasonable to give them honor in that way. But they're not superior. They're not favored by God more than us. We're in the second tier of loved, right? That, according to Paul, and Paul, you know, well, he had been persecuting the church, and yet he still felt the equal to the other apostles. Let's see, Ephesians 4. The goal, this is the goal of God raising up leaders. Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of having the leaders and the teachers and all this is for the equipping of the saints in general, so that we can all grow up to full maturity and be equipped for work in ministry, so that we can teach others. For Christians to sit in a building for decades and never have opened their mouths to their neighbors or anyone, or say, well, we've had people on the mission field that have been longtime Christians, and we say, well, we'd like for you to share your testimony or say a word. Some of them are like, oh, I've never done that. You know, I don't know how to do that. You know, and it's just like, what are we doing as the church if we're not spending our time equipping every member so that they really understand the gospel, so that they really grow? Then what are we doing? Because God doesn't. It's just like God's told the I get no pleasure in the sacrifices you give. You're just going through this motion. You're missing my whole point. And with us coming together as a church, we're missing the whole point if we're not making Christ of first importance, and that we are not edifying one another to full maturity through the giftings that the Spirit gives us, so that we all may be able to be witnesses and know the Scriptures and know the Lord. And this includes women, because a lot of times we have these programs where we have the men over here, and it's not a men's issue. They're just being taught to be leaders and to know the Scriptures and to be good theologians and to rule and do this and that and the other. And then there's the women, and we're taught to do crafts and how to be more loving towards our husbands, dress better, you know, try to keep a cleaner house, you know, and we get to have prettier Bibles and bookmarks But we have to make sure that the nursery is equipped in the food, you know. And I'm not saying those things are not important, but the women need to be wise. It's God's perfect will for women to grow to full maturity in Christ, to be wise, to know the word, to be just as capable as the men in the Lord. Because why? It's a good thing, right? That we all be wise. For one person to have wisdom and another person not to have the wisdom, that's not good. We want everyone to grow up to full maturity. There was a pastor's wife in Mexico, and she had gotten saved she had been going to church, but she didn't really get saved till years later after we met her. And she became very, you know, wanting to learn and all this. And her husband's a great teacher and one of the main people in Lima. She sits there at this table before this other church opens, and she makes this remark. Oh, she made this remark to me through my interpreter. She goes, "Can you just give me a little more wisdom?" You know, she just thought, she's a teacher, and look how much wisdom she gives. And can you just give me a bit more wisdom? And I looked at her, and I said, "Why don't you be the wisdom, the woman who has wisdom in Lima?" I said, "You have a husband who knows the scriptures extremely well. You two can study together. The word is right there. What wisdom I have, I just read it from the Bible. You can do the same thing." You know, I mean, wisdom isn't something that, here's your crumb. You know? No, and really, having us come, I'm it's an honor for me, and because I don't get to explain the things that much to people because I don't have the opportunities. But you don't have to wait for us for you to be wise, right? It's right there. I'm just telling you what I've been reading. So I'm glad that we can stimulate, if possible. But we're not. But us being with you is not going to make you a better church, because God is already here. His word is already here, and the Spirit is already here. You can, I mean, why not you give us wisdom next time? I could use it. But that's what I'm saying. If any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Right? For to us God revealed, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And Psalm 19, I love that one. I'm almost done. Am I over? I don't even know. Am I way over? Oh, I can talk faster. No, I don't have much left. But I wanted to read this. Psalm 119, starting with 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Because any Christian can be given wisdom from God, leaders should be humble enough to genuinely listen to what others have to say. The Pharisees asked even Jesus by whose authority he was preaching. They thought Jesus was unqualified. He wasn't a Levite, he wasn't a Pharisee. But truth has its own authority, no matter who speaks it. And so if the one of your appearingly less honorable members says something to you and you're a leader, that could be God talking to you for your good. You never know. Or they could be rambling some crazy thing. But the point is, don't shut them off because of the status, right? Position does not mean wisdom. You know, you want people in that are in leadership positions to be wise, but we know that there are wise kings and there are foolish kings. It depends on the relationship with God, right? Not upon the king, their position as a king. All right, I have two more things to say. All right, Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit, scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what are some of our works? See, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the works that we do, he's already planned, pre-planned our works. It's not like, okay, now what are you supposed, what can I do now, you know? I'm not saying, but he will guide you. He's the one that's going to help direct you to the work, good works that he's prepared for you. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We are described as the pillar and support of the truth. We are ground zero for the gospel to be launched off, right? We are the headquarters, the pillar and the support of the truth. And in closing, this is one of my absolute favorite verses. I even use it as a password. Uh-oh, but you'll have to figure out which one. Okay, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner. Well, he wanted to see the Philippian church, and he wasn't sure if he was really going to get there. So he goes, even if I don't get there, I want you to be doing this, so that when I do get there, that's what you're doing. So he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, we know that we stand firm in what? The gospel. So that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, here's the key. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The work of God is to believe, and we can't believe if we don't hear, and it's in the word, but we're supposed to strive, that's our work, together for the faith of the gospel. So that is grace in church life.